We read in the Psalms, first of all, Psalm 18. The 18th Psalm. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed down the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of water were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. And now the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. At verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And may God bless to us these portions of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
The Apostle Peter's assertion that Joel's post-messianic prophecy was being fulfilled begged a question in the minds of the Pentecost crowd. Where then was the Messiah? In answer to which, the disciple presented the people with an unremarkable name: Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Jesus of Nazareth, a name rendered significant only by the disturbances which had arisen in Jerusalem on his account some 2 months previously. But Peter proceeded to give some unquestionable facts concerning this same Jesus, the miracles, wonders, and signs which he performed, so widely known and reported. He then affirmed their unmistakable source being the heaven-imparted works of God, as testified to by Christ himself, by Nicodemus, by the blind man at Jerusalem, there could be no doubt about it. Yet those Jews contented themselves that, having been crucified and put to death, this man could not have been the Messiah. To which Peter presented the unequivocal plan of God. That death was no accident, nor the consequence of the spite of men, but was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This they could read in the Old Testament scriptures, would they only see it. The crowd, now confounded and distressed at the prospect of their Messiah, might have been put to death. Peter adds their undeniable responsibility in it. Whom ye have taken, and by wicked hands crucified and slain. Now there was a real perplexity and pricking of heart engendered in that crowd, many of whom had been baying for this man's blood but a few weeks before. And suddenly they're wishing that the past could be undone and that his tragic death itself might be reversed, were such a thing possible. At which point Peter says, whom God hath raised up. And it is verse 24 which will form our text for this evening. But before we leave the 23rd verse entirely, let me make one further point concerning Christ's death and those who were responsible for it. Now we know that God was the prime mover of all these things, and his sovereignty initiated and conducted it all. Nevertheless, men still bore responsibility. Well, which men? Which men? There were, of course, the wicked hands here mentioned, which relate to the Roman soldiers, the Gentile instruments who did the Jews' bidding. There were perhaps a half dozen foreign legionaries of Rome who conducted that execution. But responsibility and culpability for that death went far wider. Peter says to all in Jerusalem who heard him, ye have taken. Many of those Jews were indeed present on the dreadful day when the united cries of the crowd turned justice and sense aside in the slaying of an innocent man. They too were equally chargeable, though all they had raised against him were their voices. And still many more of the Jews gave assent to his death and silently accepted the word of the Sanhedrin, which denounced him as a blasphemer. The guilt of his death extended to them all. But still, we extend that circle of responsibility wider and further until it reaches even to ourselves. To ourselves. Let's not fail to register this, friends. As often as we contemplate Christ's suffering, as often as we gather at the table of remembrance, Acts 2:23 hangs over us like a pronouncement of doom. Him ye have taken, and by wicked hands crucified and slain. Because we who believe upon him, we who sue for his salvation, we who are counted among his elect, we are chargeable with his death. We are as guilty as any Roman centurion or first century Jew, because we know, each one of us here tonight, we know that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities.
and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The Lord laid our iniquity upon him and meted out our punishment upon him. And for this reason, we are chargeable with his death. We are the cause of his sufferings. That hymn puts it so frankly, which asks, Who my Saviour this hath done? Who could thy sacred body wound? No guilt thy spotless heart hath known, no guile hath in thy lips been found. I alone have done the deed. 'Tis I thy sacred flesh have torn. My sins have caused thee, Lord, to bleed. Pointed the nail and fixed the thorn. Friends, we cannot read Acts 2, verse 23, without some pangs of guilt. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Yes, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God delivered him up, but we have taken him. Our transgressions, our sins, the wickedness found in our hands was the reason for his sufferings and death. And think of this, for every sin that you or I have ever committed or will ever commit can be traced some element or particle of the Saviour's pains and tribulations. The account is perfectly balanced. He suffered not one blow, not one pain, more than his people's sins demanded. And we commit not one sin, not one act of transgression, but it was punished in him. And that thought is both terrible and wonderful to contemplate. And it is contained there in Acts 2:23. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. We come more properly to verse 24, our text. That Jewish crowd were beginning to give some consideration and some credence to the claims that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the promised Messiah. And even at this point, were perhaps wishing that his death might be undone, might be reversed. Because you see, to the Jews, the concept of their Messiah crucified, the concept of Christ crucified, was a serious stumbling block. Because crucifixion was in their eyes the absolute and nth degree of humiliation and ignominy and shame. Execution of any kind was severe enough, but stoning was perceived as more dignified. To be transfixed or impaled or hung upon a tree, there to die slowly and publicly, was abhorrent to them. For it spoke only one message: accursed of God. Deuteronomy 21:12. Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Galatians 3:13. And nothing could possibly remove the stigma or the shame of crucifixion. Nothing could eliminate this stumbling block in their minds, the thought that the Christ might have been crucified. Nothing could lift the stigma of that, short of a return to life again. And that
they concluded, was impossible. But here is an obscure Galilean preacher confronting them with a yet more alarming assertion concerning this crucified Saviour, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. That this Jesus of Nazareth should have died discredited all his claims to messiahship in their minds. But if his death were God appointed, and if he had risen again from death, this would be the absolute and final proof of his veracity, that he was the very Christ. And this is precisely the truth here set forth by Peter. To those who cynically or unbelievingly said that resurrection was not possible, Peter asserts that Christ's continuation in death was the greater impossibility. This verse 24 of our chapter is tremendous, and it is fundamental, and it sets forth truth concerning Christ in a most profound way. And yet upon it, the commentators are collectively and singularly unhelpful. It seems that there are three things we need to examine here. We need to ask first, what are these pains of death mentioned? And secondly, to ask, why was it impossible for these things to hold the Saviour? And thirdly, what was the consequence of their ineffectualness? First then, what are these pains of death? Well, it goes without saying that death is invariably associated with pain. Death is a highly unnatural thing for the body and spirit which God hath joined together to be put asunder in this way. Is a dreadful thing. And so we are acquainted with the death throes of some persons in their extremities. Death is dividing. Death is distressing. Death is painful in every sense of the word. But evidently something more must be intended here in Acts 2 verse 24. Because the mere physical pains of death are soon ended. They soon cease and the body is laid to rest. What then does this expression mean? Well, we find that the Hebrew word translated pains is equivalent to another word meaning bands or cords or snares. That's why we read earlier in Psalm 18. Psalm 18 and verse 5, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. Death is described as having bonds, chains, that which may prevent or detain a person. The state of physical death, for that is our subject tonight, the state of physical death is described in Scripture as being a state of bondage, an imprisonment, an incarceration in which the bodies of mortal men are bound in the grave, bound to corruption and decay. Job 30, verse 22, thou dissolvest my substance, for I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Howbeit he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction.
Death is appointed for all the living. It is inescapable. It is a prison house. And indeed, we can testify that the state of physical death is a prison so secure that no man has ever escaped from it. Not in all the history of humanity has a man ever escaped from the state of physical death. Because death has its snares. Death has its bonds. Death has certain principles connected with it which ensure the bondage of all humanity. It is indeed a threefold cord. And it consists in these things. Firstly, original sin. Original sin. The first binding claim that death has upon all humanity is the curse of the fall, which was pronounced by no less than God himself. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Genesis 3 verse 17, "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." The curse of death due to original sin. And because Adam was appointed federal head of all humanity, this curse has passed on to all. Romans 5 verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." In Adam, because of Adam, all die. This is death's strongest claim. This is death's most secure shackle. The curse pronounced by God that all Adam's race will come thither. It is appointed unto man once to die. But secondly, if this were not enough, death has a second cord. Actual sins. Suppose a person were to somehow be absolved of the Adamic curse. Still, they could not evade death. Because Scripture tells us that the moment that such a one failed in one aspect of God's holy and unmitigating law, they would immediately be doomed and sentenced. Listen to Ezekiel 18, verse 24. "But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die." The transgression of the law of God by anyone demands death. It is not simply that God's law decreed capital sentence for particular crimes. No. To break God's law in any respect brings sentence of death upon the transgressor. Our actual sins bring actual death. It is the second unbreakable cord which binds all humanity in that final state. And mankind is also susceptible on a third front. He is mortal. Man is mortal. And though a man should somehow consistently evade the divine and universal sentence of death, still no man has power to retain his own life. No man, no human can withstand the ravages of time, or by their own strength keep their body and soul together. Listen to Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. The very best of men is still only a man, and he does not have sufficient power to retain his spirit or to delay the inevitable onset of mortality. And this is the third cord of death. So strong are these bands, so effective these snares, that no human has ever escaped them. Because they are not able. None have cheated death of its prey or have escaped from the King of Terrors. From this threefold cord, the curse of original sin, the sentence upon actual sin, and the impotence of our mortality. But now, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, Peter now affirms, he loosed the bonds of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, why was it impossible for death, so inexorable, so inevitable in the case of all mankind, why was it impossible for death to hold the Saviour? Because the Saviour loosed and broke free of death's threefold cord. Because Christ was not of natural descent. The Lord Jesus was not subject to the curse of original sin because he was not born of man. He was born of a woman, conceived of the Holy Ghost, God in flesh, God rendered incarnate. The angel answered and said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." This is Jesus of Nazareth. He is born from above. He cometh down from the Father. And as such, the perpetual link to Adam the first is broken. He is not of the earth, earthy. He is God manifest in the flesh. And so the curse of death for original sin has no claim upon him. And the first of death's cords is snapped. It was impossible that death should be holden of him, secondly, because he was without sin. Though Christ was subject to all the same weaknesses and temptations as ourselves, though he lived upon this same fallen earth for 33 years, though he was subject to the same unrelenting standard of divine holiness, he lived a life of absolute righteousness, of complete holiness and rectitude in thought and word and deed. To his detractors, Christ's own testimony and challenge was, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And none of them could. Those Pharisees and scribes and lawyers, for all their supposed skill in the Old Testament law, for all their additional laws and regulations, for all their spite and envy of him, they could not convince him of sin. And they never did. Or to quote other verses, he knew no sin. He was without sin. He did no sin. He was, in summary, Hebrews 7:26, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Had the Lord Jesus offended in one point, then he would have become guilty of all, and he would have been under just sentence of death. But he did not fail. He kept the law and made it honourable. He was without blemish, without spot. And so the sentence of death on account of actual sin never passed upon him. Thus was the second of death's chains broken. But thirdly, there remains the question of ability. No man ever before in history had had power to retain their spirit in the day of death, or to command their spirit, or to maintain the spirit and the body together ad infinitum. But this same Jesus whom they crucified was both Lord and Christ. He was God and man incorporated in flesh, and as such he maintained all the omnipotence of Godhood. Listen to his own testimony, John chapter 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Again, John chapter 10, at verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And most unequivocally of all, John 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Such is the power resident in the Lord Jesus Christ, that merely the belief of a mortal man upon him is sufficient to impart life eternal. What then does this say of Christ's own power over his own life, over his own body and spirit? Oh, these were no empty words, for we see this truth in action, even upon Golgotha, even in the midst of his agonies upon Calvary. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He said, he bowed his head, he gave up the Ghost. And my friends, I am prepared to assert this, that had Christ not dismissed his spirit positively in this way, had he not spoken that word to divide it from his body, then he would not have died. And not for all the violent excesses of crucifixion or all the spite of man could life have left him. He who was the life laid down his life by his own power. And by that same power, he could, at a word, at an instant, in the blink of an eye, take it up again. The third and last of death's ancient cords is severed by him. The King of Terrors is confronted by the King of Life. The strong man is overcome by a stronger. The last great enemy meets the first great victor. And the outcome is conclusive. It was not possible that he should be holden of it. The thought could not be entertained for a moment. It was impossibility itself. What then was the consequence of this unique and unprecedented state of affairs never before known in all the history of the world, of time, of death, of man? What was the consequence and outcome of these things? Whom God hath raised up. There was no other conceivable outcome. God the Father, fully cognizant of this situation, fully satisfied that death had no claim whatsoever upon the Son, raised him up and restored him to life and reversed the principle of death itself. His resurrection was a Trinitarian work of divine magnitude, and its testimony was this: Jesus Christ our Lord, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. This is what his resurrection proved, that he was the Son of God, that he did have power, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit combined to bring him forth to life again. Peter's assertion there in Jerusalem of the truth of Jesus' resurrection was no mere explanation of the facts, was no mere laying out of historical details. No, this was a bold statement of the fact that this same one whom they had crucified was declared, was irrefutably shown to be the Son of God with power. Death itself, that ancient and universal principality, had found it impossible to hold him. He must be the Messiah. He must be very God. Here we break off for now, but may such wonderful contemplations be blessed by God to our every heart. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 236. 236, sin's bonds severed, we're delivered. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Christ has risen from death's prison. O'er the tomb he light hath shed. Number 236.
Praise him all beings.
God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.